So, today begins our new month and also our fifth installment in our Hot Topic series. In order to start off, let's go through a bit of a review, sort of like we've been doing all the other weeks, a review of what we've learned over the past few weeks. In the first installment, we learned about critical theory and social justice. Can anybody tell me a little bit about what critical theory and social justice is?
Oppressed and the oppressors and bringing the oppressors to the level or below the oppressed.
Exactly. Well done, Doug. Well done. Doug is exactly right. Critical theory is viewing the world in two groups, oppressor and oppressed. And in order to immune that problem, people devise that to make everybody equal, you just have to bring the oppressed down to their level, or even worse, lower than the oppressed level are in order to make things equal. And they define equality as equal in authority, equal in power, as well as equal in outcome. And so we looked at the applications of critical theory. One of the applications was in the realm of men and women and their relationships. The topic we addressed was feminism. Can anybody tell me what feminism is?
Or women trying to become equal with men.
Exactly. And women trying to be equal in men, both not only in value, which we would agree with, but also in authority, which scripture would take exception to. And we also looked at the relationship between sexual identity. And with that, we looked at the LGBTQ community. Can anybody tell us what that group defines equality as?
Being who you want to be.
Exactly, being who you want to be. And that's, really, they would call it equality, quote unquote, through the complete redefinition of gender and sexuality. And last week, we looked at the woke church, which talks about critical theory in relation to race relations in the church. And so what did we decide that, what was the goal of the woke church?
The
woke church is sort of hard to describe, but it all requires a particular view of race. Whites are the oppressors, blacks are the oppressed, and so the answer to solving the problem of racism is more racism. And that's pretty much it. So, over the next 4 weeks, we'll be taking a more exegetical, or more like digging out the meaning of scripture. We're digging out scripture's opinions on these particular subjects. Tonight, we'll be exploring the biblical doctrine of justice. So, what is justice, and how do we apply scripture speaking in it into our lives? Well, to answer that, turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Hear God's word. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fathers. Plead the widow's cause. The word of the Lord. May it be a blessing to us in this day.
What was it?
Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. So, here the prophet Isaiah is bringing a massive indictment against Israel and against Judah. Look at verses 12 through 15. God in this passage has a particular attitude towards Israel's worship. How exactly does he view it in this passage? Yeah, he views it as an abomination. He hates it. Listen again to how he describes it. He describes it as the trampling of his courts, as vain offerings, as abominations, things that his soul hates. He's become weary of bearing them, and he hides his face from them. It's really amazing how much God views their gathering with such disdain. So as bad as this condemnation is, we really have to ask, why is this so? Why is God absolutely refusing their worship? Well, all you have to do is just look at the end of verse 15. And what does it say? What is the reason for this condemnation?
Their hands are full of blood?
Yes, their hands are full of blood. They're full of the blood of innocents. Listen to what the prophet continues to say about Israel and Judah in verses 21 through 23 of this chapter. Quote, "How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness was lodged in her, but now she's full of murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." End quote. Scripture is quite clear here. God defines injustice in many ways. He defines it as murder. He defines it as bribery. And he defines it as trampling over and harming the poor and destitute, who have no voice for themselves. It's when people only care about themselves and how they want to make their own lives better, and they will do terrible things, even trampling over people who are less fortunate than them to make it happen. My friends, the same condemnation that God gives Israel and Judah is the exact same condemnation that he would give to us. God hates injustice. Let me repeat that. God hates injustice, and it destroys our worship. When we are unjust in this way, what makes us think that we can simply waltz into church on Sunday, act like everything is sunshine and roses, and think God will simply accept our tainted worship? My friends, that's not only ridiculous, but as Scripture says, it's an abomination. So, now that... Exactly. So that we've seen the condemnation of injustice and what it is, what does God define as actual justice? What are we supposed to do? Well, the answer is simple. Look at verses 16 and 17. Scripture says for us to cease to do evil, to learn to do good, to seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fathers, and plead the widow's cause. So Scripture tells us to do two main things. Well, to do three main things, but we'll walk through them. The first one God requires us to do is to seek justice. We've already seen a good amount of this in our first lesson. How do we describe what the Bible defines as justice in our first lesson? for those who weren't here and for those who don't remember, let's go back. Let's listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. You don't have to turn to it, but just listen here. God in his law says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court, and you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. End quote. So, what this passage defines justice as, in particular, three ways. Justice is described as not lying to or slandering your neighbor, especially in court, simply maneuvering the truth against your neighbor in order to get your own way. We're not supposed to do that, obviously. Number two, it defines justice as not robbing them or refusing to give a person their fair wage. Now, let me ask this, just as I did in the very first lesson. What is a fair wage? Yes, a wage that is agreed upon. If you refuse to give a person a wage that they've agreed upon, you're stealing from them, and you're not doing justice to them. If you give them more than what you agreed upon, that's mercy, that's grace. Celebrate for that. But if they deny you what you're owed, then you are being unjust. And now the third one is not showing favoritism, either to the poor or to the rich. And that's something that our social justicians have a problem with. In order for them to make everything equal, they have to favor the poor in order to make everyone equal. But Scripture doesn't allow that. Now, all of these definitions of justice are true. But the prophet Isaiah doesn't stop there. He also talks about our second subject, correcting oppression. We're to correct oppression, but what is oppression? Can anybody have any particular opinions for that?
Someone less than what they are.
Yeah.
Using your what you have at your disposal to step on somebody else.
Yeah, bringing someone down. So really, when we answer that, it's not as people who advocate critical theory think, where simply because of what skin color you are, or because of what group you're in, or because of how much power you have, you're an oppressor. None of those things actually qualify themselves biblically as oppression. So remember what Scripture defined as injustice. It's gaining power, money, and influence, not in and of themselves, but gaining them by hurting others. For example, injustice is someone stealing another man, selling him into slavery, and exploiting him and his work in order to fill their own pockets. That is oppression. Oppression is when politicians change their accents or their ways of maneuvering things and manipulating ethnic groups in order to gain political influence and power. That is oppression. Or where in South Africa, white farmers are witnessing their land getting forcefully taken away by black politicians simply because of their skin and because that land is not under their political control. That is oppression. And oppression should be spoken out against, regardless of what particular group a person belongs to. Amen? So, lastly, third, we're to advocate for the voiceless. Listen to what Proverbs chapter 31, verses 7 and 8 says. The word says, quote, "Open your mouth for the mute, or those who cannot speak for themselves, for the right of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy," end quote. So we are called to defend the rights of those who are less fortunate than us. This doesn't mean that we show favoritism to them, but plead their cause whenever we can. We should cry out for the widows and those who have no fathers. One of the saddest things that I have to witness in my ministry are people who are even my best friends who don't have fathers. There is a real sad predicament for a person when they have no father, or when a woman is a widow and she has no husband to take care of her. Not that she can't do it herself, but sometimes they need that help. And we should also be the voice of the voiceless. for those who are unable to defend themselves. My friends, is this not the greatest call for us in our day to defend the unborn? According to the World Health Organization, it is estimated that at least 125,000 babies in this world are killed per day. Per day. When I looked at the real-time abortion rates by the website Worldometer, for this year alone, and this year just started, it's from January 1st until now, it's already passed 4,030,000 deaths. And when women who had abortions in Florida 2 years ago were asked to give their reasons for having one, listen to these statistics. Fewer than 1.5% of these women were cases where the woman's physical health was threatened. Fewer than 2% were in cases where a woman cited psychological health problems, where their brain wasn't right. Fewer than 3% were in cases where a woman's life was in danger. Well, fewer than 0.3% were in cases where a woman's life was in danger. That's worse. And 1% of the cases involved serious fetal abnormalities. And only 0.14% were due to rape.
0.14.
And we as a nation right now are witnessing politicians advocating for states to have no restrictions on the murder of unborn children. Brothers and sisters, hear me. If you want systematic, calculated, premeditated, and unapologetic oppression, this is it. This is the situation where we're in. This is Isaiah 1 in action in our day. And we as Christians need to state boldly, as well as with humility, gentleness, and kindness, that this is unjust. This is unjust. Abortion is murder. And those who perform it, as well as those who assent to it, will be judged by God. Now, is the indictment the only thing we deliver against those who oppress? Is condemnation the only thing we communicate? Now that we've brought the law to bear, should we just pack up and go home, job done? No. Just like Scripture, we should speak into their lives and give them the gospel. Listen to verse 18. In Isaiah chapter 1, which comes directly behind God's condemnation towards Judah. He says to them with loving arms, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Man, that can preach. God in his mercy not only shows us our sin, but also offers us our way out in the gospel. Though our hands are stained with the blood of the innocents, the work of Christ will make us clean. We can be washed by the blood of the Lamb. And so who wouldn't take this message out to everyone we meet? My friends, who wouldn't take this message out when they witness? Pastor Allen and I just went to ASU to witness today and evangelize. Who wouldn't go and tell their friend, their spouse, or their family member that, yes, of course, they are a sinner, and sinners deserve the wrath of God. But guess what? They're not alone. I am too. But what is amazing is that the infinite God, he came, he lived, and he died so that sinners like you and like me can have the right to be called saints, to be called the children of God. And who wouldn't take this to those who are considering abortion? Who wouldn't tell those who wish to kill their children that abortion is murder? It is, but it's not the unforgivable sin. It's not. David was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. And we all had a spiritual hand in the murder of the sinless Son of God. Furthermore, listen to this. John says that even if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. And Jesus says, if you have unjust anger in your heart, you have committed murder already. No one is free from the condemnation of the law. But the blood of Christ is powerful enough to forgive every sin, no matter how big or how small. We, like Christ, want to love upon you. We want to come alongside you, and we want to help you. And so, my friends, in closing, if we want to display justice in our lives, all we have to do is look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He came to bring justice and preach freedom to those who are oppressed. He was hard on evil and injustice, but he was also gentle in heart towards sinners. He wasn't soft on sin, but he loved people so much to not leave them where they are. And so, may God make us more like Christ, where justice and mercy meet at the cross, where justice and mercy meet in one glorious person. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for not only giving us the law, which shows us our sin and our unrighteousness, but we thank you for sending the gospel, who shows us both our unworthiness, but also the love that you have towards us, so that we might become children of God. Father, I wish that you would empower us so that we might be able to live out the call of justice in the world, that we might be able to go out into places where there is injustice and say, that is wrong. But God, in his mercy, has given us a way out. May we go to people who do not know God and bring the law to bear to them, but also bring in the gospel so that they might be able to see not only that you are a just God, but you are a loving God who is merciful to those who are contrite in heart. And so, Father, we thank you for this wisdom. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for your word, for it is powerful enough to change hearts and minds. These and other wonderful blessings we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Question.
Go ahead.
The subject of social justice. How is that applied in the area of abortion? The oppressed, the oppressor, how do they view that there's going to be social justice?
They are not involved.
Yeah, for them, for yeah, for just exactly as you said, for a social justician, the baby doesn't matter. It literally has no humanity. It's a clump of cells until it's officially born. And even after it's officially born, there's a debate about whether it should be kept alive or not. Their focus is specifically on the mother. And of course, we as Christians should care about the mother with the utmost importance. But for them, if you go against abortion, the argument is you're trying to oppress women and trying to control their bodies. But the argument is not we're trying to control your bodies, we're trying to save the person that is within your body. All of this is not us.
Yeah, where are you? Are you in your ear, or your nose, or your arm?
Exactly. The physical body that we have is not all that we have. The social justicians are more like materialists. They believe that everything that we can touch, that we can see, all of our five senses, that's it. That's all of reality. They completely deny the reality of the soul. And so they believe that since this life is the only life that we have, and that there is no world to come, and that there is no justice to come, all of the justice that we will ever have should be done now. And so we're going to pay through every single maneuver that we can have to get justice now. Yeah.
When I was pregnant with him. Though he had not been born, he was still my son. He's with God. And so for somebody to sit there and say that because he was not born, he was not a person, or that he wasn't important, not only hurts here, but it makes me angry because it's like saying that my son didn't count.
Yeah. I mean, it's one, I fully feel with what happened to you and your miscarriage. That's a hard subject to deal with. It really is. And it's
usually a baby without bomb for a long time.
Trust me, it's hard. It's hard. And it's for one, it angers me, but it also saddens me. Because when sometimes people go to the abortion clinics and they go to people who advocate for abortion and they ask them plainly, before you were born, officially, were you a person? And they would say, no. And they fully say, would it matter if you were killed as an infant or as a fetus? They would say simply, no, we don't need that much of the population. This world doesn't change because I'm here, and it's not changed because I'm not here. People always say that Christianity is a religion of self-hate because we believe that men are depraved. They're totally depraved, that sin is found in every facet of human life. But they truly hate themselves. They believe that there is no purpose in life. They believe that there is no purpose in living. And we were just talking about this, me and you, Tom, and me and Alan, and the root of all of this is atheism and nihilism, that there is no purpose in life. And so really the only debate is, are you going to kill other people or are you going to kill yourself? That's really it. But that's why these people need the gospel even more. Because the gospel is the one that says that you are made in the image of God. No matter how small you are, no matter how many cells you're made up right now, you are made in the image of God. You are a creation of the most powerful being in the universe. You deserve value, and you deserve to live. And even more, you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and you need the gospel, who is able to bring value to every person's life.
It is. Show that first, make them believe that, and understand the power and depth of that.
Yeah.
And then our argument has grounds.
Yeah.
Has stance. But until we're playing on the same field, they don't even understand our argument.
Right. What the first thing that you have to do in any situation, whether it's apologetic or just having a friend over. Realize that they are made in the image of God, because that's the only leg that they're going to stand on. And because they're made in the image of God, for example, in an apologetic situation when you're going against an atheist, let them know that because they're made in the image of God, they know God exists and they know that logic is valid. And so if they live in an atheistic worldview where nothing matters and where the laws of logic are just man-made concepts, when you die, the laws of logic cease to exist. And we have no value in making sense. Why am I speaking common English to you in a way that you can understand it? You have no foundation for it in the atheistic worldview. But because a person is made in the image of God, they're living in my Father's world, who has created logic, who is by nature logic, we can be able to think God's thoughts after him and speak in a way that we can understand. You have given up my world, you have given in to my worldview in order to attack my worldview.
Kingdom of heaven, every molecule, everything is in it.
Yeah, as R.C. Sproul said, there is no maverick molecule in the universe. There is nothing outside of God's control. And even when we go out and we bring the gospel to people, we're not going out and sort of like handing out trinkets to people saying, whosoever will may come, as in God has no idea who's going to be saved. God knows who's going to be saved. And we, as his children, go out and bring the gospel to everyone so that those who are his people will be able to hear his word and come into his fold. Just as Jesus says in John 10, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They know my voice and I call them and they will come to me. That's the amazing power that we have in the gospel.
So when we are deemed in the social justice world,
yeah,
as the church, we are deemed as the oppressor. And so all of that is coming against us.
Yes.
As the oppressor. You spoke of just one level of it in abortion.
Yeah. I mean, it's coming up against us in many ways. Just as we looked at last week with the woke church and Christian feminism and other things like that, it's going to attack every single foundation that we stand for. And especially it attacks the sufficiency of Scripture, because we believe that Scripture is sufficient in order to define all of these things for us. But social justice and critical theory says that Scripture is nothing. It's a tool written by white men, which they weren't, in order to control people, which it doesn't. It frees people. But instead, they see it merely as a tool for oppression and control. And so they seek to tear everything in it apart at its foundation, whether it's at creation, its relationship between men and women, its unity between the races, its foundation of justice, anything and everything. This wave is coming up against the church, and the church needs to stand on its one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Any other questions?
Well, it isn't a question, but it's a topic.
Yeah.
Makes you wonder how many people that go out and try to push abortion and push the women being the only one involved in the choice understand where this philosophy came from. In our lifetime, or right before our lifetime, in the 20th century, you know, came Margaret Sanger. Guess who Margaret Sanger really wanted to get rid of?
People like me.
But the black people primarily, which is why the vast majority of abortion clinics are still very close to the black neighborhood.
Exactly.
And a lot of people don't understand that. And the other thing that is common with this is when you study some of the genocides that have happened in history, the very first thing they do is minimize the importance of the targets.
Yeah.
So just like abortion said, you're just nothing but a bunch of cells, in the other genocides, they've been referred to as cockroaches and a variety of the same like thing.
Yeah.
It's all a very, very straightforward thing.
Yeah.
And people not only need to know what God's word says about it, but they also need to spend a little time looking at history so that they can counteract this. God can use history to counteract some of these.
Exactly. Exactly. That is
the real intent behind it.
That's why
yeah.
He gave us the reason to write, to record
Pardon?
Things. That's why he gave us the reason to write and to record things, so we can learn from it. Yeah.
And not only the ability to write and record things, but also the ability to present it. It's the exact, it's what you're saying, and the process and the way to solve this is exactly what we're doing in this series. The first 4 weeks of this series, we were educating people on what this stuff was. What exactly are we facing? And what we're doing now is walking through Scripture, seeing what Scripture has to say about all of it, and bringing it to the forefront.
I just had one thing. My mom and I one time sat down and we had a discussion about it.
Yeah.
And her big thing was, well, what if you die? Or what if you were raped? Or what if, you know? And I just was like, one, if I'm going to die but my child's going to live, I will happily die so that it can live. I've lived my life.
Yeah.
Second, blaming a baby for if you were raped, yes, it's horrible, I've been there, it's not. But to blame a child and kill a child for something it was not part of, it was not his fault, his or her fault, and so you're going to kill her for something that it had nothing to do with, it's just wrong.
Yeah.
To me. And I just don't understand how in people's minds, they actually see this as a justification.
Because
my life is more important than that baby.
Yeah, in that particular situation, which of course we as Christians should weep with those who weep and really feel for those who are in those situations, because those are terrible situations. Mm-hmm. We would never want anybody to be in those situations. But we also need to bring to the forefront the fact that this doesn't change, that the person within that womb is alive. If my father did something terrible to my mother, the police wouldn't come and kill me for the sins of my father. They would go and take my father away. And in the exact same way, you don't kill a child for the sins of his father. The law says that. And the secular law says that, and the biblical law says that. We don't kill our children for the sins of the father. They're not our federal head.
But in the abortion mantra, the father's not.
The father has no say.
At all.
The father has no say. It's
but neither one.
Yeah. It's really.
It's all built on emotion and control of that, of who can control that emotion.
Yeah. It's all a worldview of selfishness. In short, it's a worldview of sin. And so what are we going to do in this worldview of sin and of anger and of misery and of victimhood? Give the only solution.
Show people the other side of the box.
Yeah.
God doesn't live in a box. We do.
Yeah.
And these people that are scientists, they can't see out of the box. That's their problem.
Yeah.
They can see deep into the universe and as far as anybody can ever see, but it's still inside God's box. And when somebody says, well, where did God come from? What are you assuming?
You're exactly right.
So
God isn't.
That there isn't outside the box.
Yeah,
and
God
is. Something, you know, until we show that, then it really doesn't matter. You know, you don't have any leg to stand on.
Yeah, one of the biggest passages that I love from it's either from the Psalms or from the prophets is that God goes right up to Israel and says, "You think that I'm just like you." You turn things upside down. You think the molder is just like those who have been molded. And what scripture does, I love it, is that it's just like what Paul says in Romans 9, where the objector says, why does he still find fault for who resists his will in relation to election? And Paul just takes and turns a mirror at them. And he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to its molder, why did you make me like this? That's ridiculous. God is our creator. We're the creation. He made his law. We're to obey it. That's it. It should be that easy. I was just meditating about it after I got back to the church, about how amazing and how obedient the rest of creation is. God commands the stars to move, and they do. He commands the stars to shine, and they do. He commands the wind to blow, and right now it's causing havoc outside. He commands the sea to roar, and it does. He commands the mountains to bow, and they obey him. And he says to man, worship me, and we stand on our 2 feet, look up into the sky, and say, no. What arrogance! Exactly. And to be honest, I wish we all had, like Job, a communion meeting with God. And so that everybody, just like Job, would say, I place my hands upon my mouth. I have spoken presumptuously. And that's exactly what the law should do. That's what the law is supposed to do. As Paul says, it's given so that every mouth might be closed and everyone be made accountable to God. And when everyone does, it's proper time for the gospel.
But the other thing that's hard for us to understand, Jeremiah, is that God, our Creator, created a universe, the universe that we're aware of, that is so vast.
Yeah.
That the most intelligent among us on earth ever cannot grasp the magnitude of it.
Yeah.
We can't even grasp it. At the same hand, God gives us his word that says, even though I did this, I'm still available for you to come to me.
Yeah.
And that's hard for the human mind to grasp.
It is.
That's why the Holy Spirit comes in.
It's so beautiful.
We might not be so arrogant if we remembered what he really created.
It's so beautiful. Yeah, exactly right. The same God who created this vast universe and the one who is completely outside of time also says that he is as near to you as a small voice in your ear. He is our Father, and he came to earth to be our brother and to be our King. And that is a message that we should bring to everyone, because who would not love that message if their hearts are truly changed? Yeah. Amen to that. And with that, I believe we'll end it here. Y'all go in peace.